This is Father Wathen. The title of this program is A New Catechism of the Catholic Church, Number 1, the Third Series. Let us say a prayer. This is Psalm 17 of the Douay Rheims Bible. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my firmament, my refuge, and my deliverer. My God is my helper, and in Him will I put my trust. My protector and the horn of my salvation and my support. Praising, I will call upon the Lord, and I shall be saved from my enemies. In my afflictions, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God, and He heard my voice from His holy temple, and my cry before Him came into His ears. Psalm 17, verses 2 to 7. Again, we express our thanks to those who have sent us contributions of money for the support of this program. Some may wonder why, amid the fulsome doctrine of the Catholic Church, I choose to dwell on the New Catechism of the Catholic Church at such length. My answer is that the New Catechism represents the great testimony of the Conciliar Church, its official statement of its belief and practice. It is to the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965, what the Roman Catechism is to the Council of Trent, which ran from 1545 to 1563. The bishops and priests of the conciliar establishment have hailed the new catechism as a proud achievement, as their prize exhibit. They wish it to be the standard reference for the Catholic religion for the indefinite future. Yet this wordy tome is a theological disaster. For any corporation to publish a manual or report or prospectus so grievously flawed, everyone involved in its production would be called on the carpet, some would be cashiered, the CEO would find himself poring over the Wall Street Journal's National Employment Weekly. The Catechism of the Council of Trent is a very tight-knit book. It displays the Catholic faith in a perfectly consistent body of theologic truth. If one approaches it with perfect objectivity and ingenuousness, one finds that the New Catechism is surely one of the most ambivalent books ever put together. It contains both an approximation of the traditional Catholic faith and at the same time a subcutaneous doctrine which contradicts and violates that faith. The first victim of heresy, of subversion, of insincerity, of hypocrisy, is the truth. The New Catechism is the embodiment of all these things. A hallmark of the conciliar religion is its dishonesty. Likewise, the dominant feature of this book is dishonesty. And one of the few sins left in the new theology is to say what this anti-religion is. Therefore, just to analyze what the new catechism really says is an unpardonable sin on the part of him who does it. As I have said to you before, dear listener, it is now 5 years since the catechism's publication, and apparently no one of any standing or importance has raised a single question or lodged the slightest complaint. Imaginably, one of the reasons for this apparent disinterest is that the book does not have to do with money or material things, only with God's truth, only with souls, only with the requisites of salvation. Or perhaps there is an element of fear, the fear of men, rather than the fear of God. Discussion of the new catechism provides me with an opportunity to speak of the true faith, as well as what the conciliar priests and bishops want their terrorized subjects to believe, currently not the same thing as we have been discovering. It is an opportunity also to describe the condition of the Church, which is in the jurisdictional control of men who hate the Church, but know how it can be used for their great cause, the cause of world revolution and the New World Order, which, in case no one has told you, was the chief preoccupation of those who controlled the Second Vatican Council. We arrive in our consideration of the New Catechism at Part 3, A Study of the Christian Moral Code. Part 3 is entitled, Life in Christ. What I have said to you in former programs about our text is the case in this third part also, namely, solid Catholic teaching is polluted and poisoned by the injection of the spirit and principles of the Second Vatican Council. The first observation to be made is the sedulous avoidance of the word Catholic. It is truly a revelation how our conciliar masters hate that word. Throughout the text, we are given to understand that it is Christian morality which is under consideration. To the wary, this discrepancy is glaring and inexcusable. Properly, the words Catholic and Christian are synonymous. But such is surely not the case in the mind of Protestant people, and even more surely in the mind of the conciliarists who authored this book. I have said often enough that the subtle deceit of this text is to erase the distinction between Catholics and all other human beings, for most certainly the dominant doctrine of the conciliar religion is the heresy of universal salvation. Catholics are the people of God, so are Protestants, so are Jews, so are all other human beings. If you fail to understand that this is the teaching of both this text and of the conciliar religion, you will never awaken from your hypnosis. One cannot help but wonder what kind of moral teaching one will receive at the hands of faithless individuals who, from the very first pages of the text, have proceeded with a program of falsehood, scandal, and misrepresentation, a program of heresy on the grandest scale, a program in which Catholic tradition, the Catholic scriptures, and the fathers and doctors of the Church are misconstrued and savaged. Our teachers belong to the Pharisaic tradition which feigns the greatest piety and fidelity, while it sedulously engages in the surreptitious perversion of the little flock of God, who have taken to it like a drunkard to his bottle. This is paragraph 1691, quotations. Christians, recognize your dignity, and now that you share in God's own nature, do not return to your former base condition by sinning. Remember who is your head and of whose body you are a member. Never forget that you have been rescued from the power of darkness and brought into the light of the kingdom of God. Close quotation. This first paragraph of Part 3 is a quotation from Pope St. Leo the Great. It is also the teaching of the great apostle St. Paul. Catholic Christian morality is a matter of propriety, gratitude, and duty. We ought to be good because the most holy Son of God paid the price of our redemption with his most precious blood. He has united us to himself in a mystical union, so that we are able to share both his divine nature and his very life. For the Catholic, not to be high-minded and perfectly moral is a grievous impropriety. I read now paragraphs 1692, 1693, 1694, and 1696. Quotations. The symbol of the faith confesses the greatness of God's gifts to man in his work of creation, and even more in redemption and sanctification. What faith confesses, the sacraments communicate. By the sacraments of rebirth, Christians have become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. Coming to see in the faith their new dignity, Christians are called to lead henceforth a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. They are made capable of doing so by the grace of Christ and the gifts of his Spirit, which they receive through the sacraments and through prayer. Christ Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father, and always lived in perfect communion with him. Likewise, Christ's disciples are invited to live in the sight of the Father who sees in secret, in order to become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Incorporated into Christ by baptism, Christians are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and so participate in the life of the risen Lord. Following Christ and united with him, Christians can strive to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love by conforming their thoughts, words, and actions to the mind which is yours in Christ Jesus and by following his example. The way of Christ leads to life, a contrary way leads to destruction. The gospel parable of the two ways remains ever present in the catechesis of the Church. It shows the importance of moral decisions for our salvation. There are two ways, the one of life, the other of death. But between the two, there is a great difference. Close quotations. I have alluded to the two ways on this program before. I seize the opportunity to call attention to this principle again. I have said that it is one of the faults of the conciliar approach to the world of heresy and faithlessness, hypocrisy and worldliness, deceit and indecency, unkindness and cruelty. It is not enough for the Catholic Christian to live a life of probity. He must recognize himself as being at war with fallen angels and deliberately wicked men, the enemies of God, of Christ, of the Church, and Catholic Christian civilization. The conciliar Church proposes to bow out of this fight and to engage in a program of sweetness and pseudo-meekness, to condemn no one but only itself and its children, to speak no harsh thing about anyone, including heretics, atheists, communists, abortionists, sodomites, hedonists, divorcees, and suicides, all of whom are what they want to be. We have seen in the course of these programs that such a policy has led to a procedure of most sinister reversal. As a consequence, the conciliar Church is on the side of its traditional enemies against its own true children. While it consorts with and coddles Protestant heretics, anti-Christian Jews, and terrorists and murderous revolutionaries such as Mikhail Gorbachev, Nelson Mandela, and Fidel Castro, it persecutes traditionalist Catholics with undisguised hatred and meanness and calumny. Through marriage annulments, it destroys families and fosters adultery. By way of false ecumenism, it justifies every form of heresy and immorality and has driven its children to abandon their faith in the tens of millions. At the same time, it fosters false worship not only of the true God, but the worship of gods of the darkest pagan cults. Due to ecumenism, evangelization of those outside the Church has all but ceased. What people it brings into the fold, it proceeds to corrupt with an anti-religion worse than the one they left. All this, I say, is due to the Church's abandonment of the two ways which this catechism reminds us is according to the oldest tradition of the Church. The reference given at the bottom of the page is to the Didache, one of the oldest writings of the faith, and one which was at first considered to be scriptural. This is paragraph 1697, quotations. Catechesis has to reveal in all clarity the joy and the demands of the way of Christ. Catechesis for the newness of life in him should be a catechesis of the Holy Spirit, the interior master of life according to Christ, a gentle guest and friend who inspires, guides, corrects, and strengthens this life. A catechesis of grace, for it is by grace that we are saved, and again it is by grace that our works can bear fruit for eternal life. A catechesis of the Beatitudes, for the way of Christ is summed up in the Beatitudes, the only path that leads to the eternal beatitude for which the human heart longs. A catechesis of sin and forgiveness, for unless man acknowledges that he is a sinner, he cannot know the truth about himself, which is a condition for acting justly. And without the offer of forgiveness, he would not be able to bear this truth. A catechesis of the human virtues, which causes one to grasp the beauty and attraction of right dispositions towards goodness. A catechesis of the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and charity, generously inspired by the example of the saints. A catechesis of the two commandments of charity set forth in the Decalogue. An ecclesial catechesis, for it is through the manifold exchanges of spiritual goods in the communion of saints that Christian life can grow, develop, and be communicated. Close quotation. Most of what is said here is not only beyond criticism, it is uplifting besides. I must quarrel, however, with the expression of an ecclesial catechesis. I do so because of the hypocrisy of the conciliar Church, whose heresies and ecumenism and liturgical revisionism and anti-traditionalism are contrary to and antithetic to the church which made the saints and which the saints made. The conciliar church is everything which the saints fought and condemned. It is the worst enemies of the church, not only within its bosom, but in jurisdictional control. How dare they speak of the communion of saints who are ardent in destroying sanctity and the very thought of sanctity among God's beloved children? In section 1, the New Catechism speaks of man's vocation, life in the Spirit. I quote paragraphs 1699, 1700, and 1701. Quotations. Life in the Holy Spirit fulfills the vocation of man. This life is made up of divine charity and human solidarity. It is graciously offered as salvation. The dignity of the human person is rooted in his creation in the image and likeness of God. It is fulfilled in his vocation to the divine beatitude. It is essential to a human being freely to direct himself to this fulfillment. By his deliberate actions, the human person does or does not conform to the good promised by God and attested by moral conscience. Human beings make their own contribution to their interior growth. They make their whole sentient and spiritual lives into means of this growth. With the help of grace, they grow in virtue, avoid sin, and if they sin, they entrust themselves, as did the prodigal son, to the mercy of our Father in heaven. In this way, they attain to the perfection of charity. Christ, in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and of his love, makes man fully manifest to himself and brings to light his exalted vocation. It is in Christ, the image of the invisible God, that man has been created in the image and likeness of the Creator. It is in Christ, Redeemer and Savior, that the divine image, disfigured in man by the first sin, has been restored to its original beauty and ennobled by the grace of God. Close quotations. I cannot help but wonder how many who read these paragraphs will perceive their sinister nature. When we were listing the heresies, which have been laid like claymore mines in the text, I pointed out the pseudo-doctrine of the conciliar religion, which eulogizes to the point of nausea the dignity of the human person. Now we discover that the entire moral teaching of this catechism is to be based on the dignity of the human person. This is in direct contrast to what we have just seen in the preceding introduction, which based all on the dignity of the Christian. Traditional Catholicity finds an infinite difference between the baptized Catholic and the natural man. The insidiousness of conciliar humanism is that it denies this distinction, and in doing so, puts to naught the mystery of Christ and Christianity. We observe that these paragraphs, which are full of quotations from the conciliar decree Gaudium et Spes, identify the dignity of the human person as the result of his having been created in the image and likeness of God. This is erroneous. Traditional catechisms tell us that this expression refers simply to man's spiritual nature. Here is question 3 in the Baltimore Catechism. Question, what is man? Answer, man is a creature composed of body and soul and made to the image and likeness of God. Question 4, is this likeness in the body or in the soul? Answer, this likeness is chiefly in the soul. Question 5, how is the soul like to God? Answer, the soul is like God because it is a spirit that will never die and has understanding and free will. However, this catechism makes it clear that it was not his being human which explained or caused man to have any dignity. His dignity was due to his having been created in a state of grace, something which the New Catechism does not acknowledge here at all. Again, I quote the Baltimore Catechism. Question 39. Who were the first man and woman? Answer, the first man and woman were Adam and Eve. Question 40. Were Adam and Eve innocent and holy when they came from the hand of God? Answer, Adam and Eve were innocent and holy when they came from the hand of God. Catholics know that our first parents were innocent and holy because they were created in the state of sanctifying grace, and it was not the natural gift of spirituality which gave them their dignity in God's eyes, but sanctifying grace, which is a supernatural gift which makes it possible for a man to share the godliness of his Maker. The dignity of our first parents, therefore, was not due to their natural gifts, nor to their preternatural gifts, but to the supernatural gift of sanctifying grace. As the Catechism proceeds to tell us, when Adam and Eve committed the original sin, they lost this grace, and with it their innocence and holiness, and therefore their divine dignity. Instead, they became children of wrath and accursed before God. And this curse, which we refer to as original sin, was passed on to their children, who included all mankind. This is how the Baltimore Catechism describes their fallen state. Question 44. What befell Adam and Eve on account of their sin? Answer. Adam and Eve, on account of their sin, lost innocence and holiness, and were doomed to sickness and death. Question 45. What evil befell us on account of the disobedience of our first parents? Answer. On account of the disobedience of our first parents, we all share in their sin and punishment, as we should have shared in their happiness if they had remained faithful. Question 46. What other effects followed from the sin of our first parents? Answer. Our nature was corrupted by the sin of our first parents, which darkened our understanding, weakened our will, and left in us a strong inclination to evil. Question 49. Does this corruption of our nature remain in us after original sin is forgiven? Answer. This corruption in our nature and other punishments remain in us after original sin is forgiven. Traditional Catholicity, therefore, teaches us not of our dignity as human beings, but of our corruption, our due punishment, and of our need of the Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. In contrast, the New Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that man has not lost his dignity, that he is like God not because he has grace, but because he is an intelligent creature. And this is the reason we describe the conciliar Church as humanist, its doctrine as humanism, and its catechism as heretical. I read paragraphs 17.2 and 17.3, quotations. The divine image is present in every man. It shines forth in the communion of persons, in the likeness of the union of the divine persons among themselves. Endowed with a spiritual and immortal soul, the human person is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. From his conception, he is destined for eternal beatitude. Close quotations. Catholic listeners will observe that all this is said without any reference to the faith and baptism of this universal person who is being spoken of. Practically all these paragraphs are quotes from Gaudium et Spes, and they are purest humanism. The latter paragraph says that the human person is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. Such a statement is both heretical and blasphemous, but perfectly consonant with conciliarism. Again, to quote the Baltimore Catechism, question 6. Why did God make you? Answer. God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in the next. Thus, while he is here on earth, man's primary obligation is to serve God by living the true Catholic religion, by worshiping him as he commanded him through his Son Jesus Christ, and keeping the commandments as they were elucidated by him. What the Catechism does not say here is that, in heaven, the saints with the angels continue to serve God most perfectly. Their happiness derives not from their being free from care, and in some kind of physical nirvana, and fulfilling their selfish desires, but in serving God and in praising him. I say this expression is blasphemous because what it really says is that the infinite God could make anything for its own sake, an act which would put him in subordination to his creature. This is paragraph 17.4. The human person participates in the light and power of the Divine Spirit. By his reason, he is capable of understanding the order of things established by the Creator. By free will, he is capable of directing himself toward his true good. He finds his perfection in seeking and loving what is true and good. Close quotations. Here the Catechism tells us that the human person participates in the light and power of the Divine Spirit. Does this person do this by divine grace? Oh, no. He does it by his reason, by his understanding, and by his free will. This is not Catholic doctrine. This is undisguised naturalism. Catholic doctrine maintains that the human person, when he enters the world, is estranged from God. His being human and having a mind and will is not a participation in the light and power of the Holy Ghost. Natural man is in the state of sin. He can do nothing in the supernatural order, which is to say that unless he be converted, repent of his sins, accept the true faith of Catholicity, and enter the Church by receiving baptism, he will remain a natural and fallen man and doomed to everlasting hellfire. Here are paragraphs 17.5 and 17.6, quotations. By virtue of his soul and his spiritual powers of intellect and will, man is endowed with freedom and outstanding manifestation of the divine image. By his reason, man recognizes the voice of God, which urges him to do what is good and avoid what is evil. Everyone is obliged to follow this law, which makes itself heard in conscience and is fulfilled in the love of God and of neighbor. Living a moral life bears witness to the dignity of the person. Close quotation. These two paragraphs teach that by his reason, man recognizes the voice of God which urges him to do good and avoid what is evil. This is more natural religion. The text does not say that by his reason and actual grace it is possible for a man, once having entered the Church, to attain moral rectitude. No, everything the text says refers to man before the coming of Christ the Savior and the establishment of the way of salvation in the Church.